1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then you should be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which you returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, and it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took the milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their hemorrhoids. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beshemite, and stood there, where was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden hemorrhoids which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord: for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gat 1, and for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beshemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,710 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Gracious Father, once again, as we read through your word, we acknowledge the need, our need, Father, that you would be the one to instruct us. We need your Spirit, Father, to fall upon us and to guide us, to teach us your ways, to remind us of all things that you said. Help us to make sense of these things, Lord, and to know how to live our lives according to your word. We love you, and we yield this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Now, if you weren't here last week, to hear me talking about the golden hemorrhoids and stuff would be kind of interesting. As you recall, the Philistines had gone to battle against the Israelites. The Israelites had gone out and been beat in the first battle. Then in the follow-up battle, they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant out with them, kind of like a good luck charm. In that whole process, though, they lost the battle. All the priests, the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And basically, after that, the Philistines at some point invaded Shiloh and destroyed the tabernacle, and pretty much laid the nation waste. I mean, all the important things are kind of taken care of. But, no pun intended, the Philistines had... it wasn't intentional. The Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and they soon realized that the power of God was working very much against them. They were stricken. Many of the men were killed outright. Those that survived were afflicted with hemorrhoids. And also there was a plague of some kind that killed more, possibly from the mice or whatever. And now it's kind of a game of hot potato. The ark goes to one city, the men are stricken and killed, all these things take place. It goes to the next city, the next city. And now we've come to the place after 7 months, they're trying basically to figure out what to do with the ark. And so we get to verse 1. It says, verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. It took the Philistines 7 months to figure out what God was doing. It took them 7 months to figure out that they can't mess around with God, and that they couldn't take it any longer. And it's interesting, they were afflicted for 7 months, but is anybody here besides me taking more than 7 months to figure that out? It took me 27 years before I got saved and bent my knee to the Lord. And so the Philistines, in a sense, are doing okay. But the ark makes it back to the Hebrews, as we'll read later in the chapter, after the 7 months, but it takes place during the wheat harvest. And in Israel, the wheat harvest is basically in June or July. So if you back it up 7 months, that means that the ark was taken in give or take December or January. And so it's been with them that time. They've been afflicted. And then we get to verse 2, and it says, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.'" Now, we're not talking about the priests of Israel. We're not talking about the priests of the temple. These are their own pagan priests. These are the sorcerers and the magicians, the astrologers or whatever, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with this thing because we're being afflicted? They've discerned the fact that they need to appease the God of the Israelites, and that's their perspective, that pagan perspective. We need to appease their God, otherwise he's going to, you know, continue to wreak havoc in our nation. So they're basically trying to figure out what to do with the ark. Then in verse 3 it says, "And they said, 'If you send away the ark,'" this is the astrologers now, "'the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.'" That's the confusing part. They think, okay, you know, we may be afflicted for a season, but this hasn't let up. So send a trespass offering. They're acknowledging that they've offended the God of Israel. And so that part seemingly, you know, is kind of good. Don't send it back empty. It must be accompanied by an offering. Then in verse 4, "And they said, 'What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden," in King James it's emrods, but it means hemorrhoids, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords." The golden hemorrhoids basically acknowledge the methodology that God used to afflict the Philistines, and so they're taking that cue, if you will, and trying to send back something that will be meaningful as they, you know, make these things of gold and send them back to the Lord. And 5 golden mice. Now, from the previous chapters, we know where they get the idea for the 5 golden hemorrhoids, but we don't really understand completely biblically anyway why they would suggest mice. It's not particularly explained. And from secular reasoning, we can kind of understand or discern that, you know, the bubonic plague was spread by rodents, the fleas on the rodents or whatever. So there's lots of possibilities, but we're not told specifically, you know, what the deal is. Then in verse 5, "Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, from off your gods, and from off your land." So they're instructed to give glory to the God of Israel. This is really kind of interesting when you think about it. They're told basically, you know, the way they give glory is they humble themselves before the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, acknowledging his mighty power over them, and admitting basically they've offended him, that they've, you know, that he has power over them. That's pretty amazing all by itself, essentially seeking his forgiveness. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 96, verses 3 and 4, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Now, interesting part about this that I've kind of noticed is that I see here an interesting miracle. And I'm going to call it the miracle of unbelief. I mean, they're acknowledging that the God of the Hebrews has conquered their God. They're admitting that the God of the Hebrews has afflicted them in such a way, driven them to their knees, to the point of surrender, essentially, and looking to appease and to glorify the God of the Hebrews. You would think that they would adopt the God of the Hebrews as their God. I mean, they beat our God. You know, we beat them in arms with spears and arrows and stuff, and their God didn't even lift a finger. He just said, boom, you've got hemorrhoids. You know, boom, a bunch of you die. And you would think that that would be clue enough who is the quote-unquote superior God. But instead, they want to pack this Ark of the Covenant up, the representation of God, and pack it back off to the Hebrews so they can go back and tip their statue back up and worship it. It doesn't really make sense, but oftentimes sin doesn't make sense. Then we get to verse 6, and it says, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go and they departed? Basically, these sorcerers and astrologers are reminding them that the last great nation that fought against the God of the Hebrews did not fare so well. Pharaoh hardened his heart each time he was presented with an opportunity to let the people go. And as he hardened his heart, the people were more and more afflicted, to the point where it finally was the plague of the firstborn. And so, and eventually, you know, God wins. The Egyptians let the people go. And there's a clue there. And there's a clue for us that we should not fight God. We should not resist God, but we should surrender to him and join him, be on the winning side, if you will. And so that's essentially what the astrologers are telling them. It's an admonition. It's the understanding, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Our God is a warrior God. Our God never loses. And so, again, we want to make sure that we're on the right side. Then we get to verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart and take two milk kine or two milk cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return to him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goes up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he, meaning God, has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And so these astrologers basically set up kind of a, almost like a throwing out a fleece, okay? They say, make a new milk cart or new cart, get two milk cows that have never been yoked, and separate them from their calves, and then kind of see what happens. Now, first off, typically if they're going to haul a cart, they would put an oxen or some, a bigger animal behind it. They won't put a milk cow behind a cart. So that's kind of a mismatch right there. The second thing is cows or milk cows that have never been yoked before. They're untrained. You know, you don't just walk up to a cow in the field and throw a yoke on it and put it behind a cart. You know, they've got to be trained. They've got to learn how to do things. And so being untrained, they won't naturally just pull the cart. And then the biggest thing is being separated from their calves. When a cow is separated from its calf, it begins to look for the calf. It'll go back to the barn, it'll go back to the field or whatever. And so the sorcerers actually set up a pretty good test in a way. For this to work, these animals are going to have to do everything that's contrary to their nature and then find their own way. You know, because they've probably never been out of the stockyard or the barnyard or whatever. And so, you know, going against their instincts, that's pretty much the test. Then we get to verse 10, and it says, and the men did so, and took two milk cows and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their hemorrhoids. And the kine took straightway to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not to the right hand nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And so the Philistines placed their trespass offering alongside the ark of the covenant, put it on the wagon, basically see what's going to happen. And these two milk cows pretty much just take off right away. And they're not walking towards their calves. They're walking away from their calves. They're not being guided by a person who's showing them the way. They're just pulling the cart like they've been doing it all their life, and they begin to take the road straight to Beth Shemesh. And what this does is the Philistines are following them. It proves to them that this is God's hand that's been upon them. It is just as surely as God is guiding these two milk cows, he's orchestrated all the events that have taken place up to this point. And so it says they were lowing as they went, meaning the cows weren't very happy about what they were doing. They were looking for their calves, but they were being driven. God was guiding them. God was giving them instruction. And it's interesting to me because there's an example in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. The prophet writes that the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. Another way of saying it is a bunch of dumb cows listen to God better than we do. You know, that if we had the faith or the obedience of a milk cow, we'd be doing pretty good. Now, these two milk cows take the Ark of the Covenant to a city called Bet Shemesh. And Bet Shemesh, the name means house of the sun. And as we looked at the cities last week, the five cities of the Philistines, you've got Ashdod, Akron, Ashdod, Gaza, Gat, and Ekron. And now the Ark is in Ekron. That's the last place it landed. And that's really the capital of the Philistine nation, if you will. It's a bunch of city-states, but this is like the biggest and the strongest. So they end up here, and it's supposed now to get to Bet Shemesh. And you'll see there's no direct road. They've got to go circuitous route one way or the other. So it's not like you just head up the road. Oh, look, a miracle. You know, the cows had to make a couple of turns or whatever. And so it ends up essentially at Bet Shemesh. Now, Bet Shemesh was also one of the Levitical cities that was set aside by the Lord for the nation of Israel. Remember, they set apart, I think, 15 different Levitical cities for each of the tribes, so everybody would have access to the priests who would supposedly, you know, instruct the nation in the ways of God. And so by sending the Ark of the Covenant to Bet Shemesh, a Levitical city, that means the Levites, who would know about the ways of the Lord, how to handle the ark properly and so forth, they would be the ones to receive it and essentially take care of it the right way. Then we get to verse 13, and it says, "And they of Bet Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it." So they're working in the field. It's June or July. They're taking in the wheat harvest. And they look up, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. And what a surprise, what a blessing, because if you recall from the previous two chapters, when the Philistines attacked the Israelites, the first battle they lost 4,000 guys. That's when they went and got the ark and brought it back. They wanted to use it for, you know, good luck charm or whatever. And in losing that battle, 30,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. Pretty much, I mean, they didn't really have an organized army. They weren't like a cohesive nation. They were just tribes that were scattered about, and everybody was doing, as it said in the book of Judges, what was right in their own eyes. And so there was no cohesive army or anything else. So he killed 34,000 guys. The nation of Israel is pretty much done. And when the ark is captured, essentially they had no hope of recovering it. And so now, by the essentially the providence of God, here comes the ark on a cart, but with a couple of cows. And then you look in the distance, and there's the Philistine lords, the kings of each city behind them, probably with an entourage of, you know, soldiers or whatever, and they're waiting to see what's going to happen. And the Philistines aren't attacking, but here's the ark. And it's, you know, it's like, go, you know. And they rejoice to see it because, and again, they had no expectation that they would see it again. And so, in verse 14, "And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there. And there was a great stone. And they clave," or they broke up or split the wood of the cart, "and offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, whereupon the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bet Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord." So as the ark comes back, and it's interesting, as you read through these passages, sometimes it's the ark of the Lord, sometimes it's the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony, the ark of God. But it's all speaking about the same thing. And as they get this, they offer the cattle first, the two cows, but then they continue to make sacrifices. They're rejoicing. That's their way of worshiping. I mean, we sing songs and we lift up our hands and we praise Him. And I'm sure they did some of the same thing, but primarily the way they worshipped was through animal sacrifices. And so they just begin to do that. And they don't have an altar, so they basically use the rock to accomplish that purpose. But the ark contained the law. The contents of the ark basically was the two stone tablets that Moses cut out from the side of the mountain that God wrote with His finger, the Ten Commandments, representing the law. And then it also contained the bowl of manna. And the manna, you know, the bread that came down from heaven and nourished the nation while they were in the wilderness years, it represented God's faithfulness to them. That He took care of them, His faithful provision through those wilderness years. And it also had the rod of Aaron, which represents, you remember when they challenged the priesthood? They said, well, you know, what makes you guys priests? And so God says, well, you know, put them on this side and that side, and said, whoever's rod buds. And so Aaron's rod budded with almonds. It was a stick. And God made it bear fruit. And so they put that inside the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony, not only to God's power, but to the sovereignty of God, because God could choose whoever he wants to be a priest, you know, and it just so happened that he chose Aaron. So all those things are in the Ark. And then that's the box itself. Now the lid, remember, was referred to as the mercy seat. Okay, the mercy seat, a very ornate lid, and it had a couple of solid gold angels or cherubim on that, and they were facing inward with wings facing, you know, pointed and stuff. And go through Exodus, describes it really good. But that's the lid that's on there, and it was supposed to be covered. We don't know if it came back covered or not. And there was two sticks that would go through the rails on the side, because they wouldn't just grab the box. They would grab these rails. The priest would put it on their shoulders, and they would carry it to wherever it was going to go. And it was only like about 3 feet long, about 2 feet wide, about 18 inches deep. So it's not like a, you know, carrying a container. It's a fairly small thing, but a very important thing. Now notice where it went. It says there that it went to a guy named Joshua, a Beshemite. And I like this because I'm thinking, okay, well, there's got to be meaning behind this. And so as you start looking, when you read the Bible, and I encourage you, as you read whatever book you're in, whatever chapter you're in, be on the lookout for Jesus. Look for Jesus in the pages, because we're told a couple different times, lo, I come in the volume of the book. You know, it's written of me. So as I'm looking for Jesus in all this, all of a sudden I see, well, I see the law. I see the power of God. I see the mercy seat. I see all these things, the sovereignty of God. But who did it go to? A guy named Joshua. Now, Joshua is the Latin transliteration or translated name of Yeshua. Okay? And Yeshua, the Hebrew name, is the same as we know him in Greek as Jesus. Okay? And the name Jesus, Yeshua, or in this case Joshua, means God is salvation. So the power of God came to who? It came to Jesus. Okay? And it came to him in this field. And where did it go? To Bet Shemesh. And the name Bet Shemesh, the city, the name means house of the sun. Now, I'm thinking, sure, the sun, like sunlight, but also the house of the Son of God. Okay? And then specifically, it went to a great stone. They took it off the cart, they put it on top of this big rock, then they began to do sacrifices. And when I think about the big rock, I think about my big rock. I think about Psalm 62, verses 6 and 7. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And so I see Jesus in this passage. The cart is cut up and it's used for firewood. The cows are given as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. And you think that you want to generalize, because remember going through the book of Leviticus, an offering, sacrifices. Well, they're not all the same. And a burnt offering, when you see that word burnt offering, because there's a sin offering, there's a thanks offering, there's a meat offering, you know, meal offering, all these things. Burnt offering is an offering of consecration. That now we are reconsecrated ourselves to the Lord. We are dedicating ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm making a commitment. And I like this because it's the beginning of a commitment for the people. And it lays the groundwork for some things that are going to be taking place. But then we get to verse 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden hemorrhoids which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod, this is their cities now, for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ashkelon 1, for Gat 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they sat down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beshemite. So they fashion, you know, a golden hemorrhoid, you know, I won't go there. But so they make one for each city. Originally they were told, and five golden mice, you know, for the same thing, for the cities or for the lords. But here we can see that they've added to that greatly. Now they're giving a golden mouse, if you will, for each city, fenced or non-fenced, and for every village. So it had to be a whole bunch more of these golden mice, all added together, and they send it with the ark. And so the five loaves of the Philistines, they follow this. They make some observations. They notice that as the Israelites see the ark, they rejoice to receive it. Now, what's a blessing to some is a curse to others. This had been a curse to the Philistines, but it's a blessing to the Israelites. Why? Because they appreciate it for what it is. It's not just some box or a token of victory. This is, you know, symbolic of the presence of God in their midst, and so they're very glad to get it back. They also notice that that the Israelites aren't cursed or ill-affected by receiving it back. I mean, for them, right off the bat, man, people start dying and get hemorrhoids and they're miserable. But the Israelites began to sacrifice, they began to worship, and it is really a blessing to them. And it's confirmation to them, because they're the ones that laid out this fleece, that God is in fact in charge of all the events that are taking place. That God's hand has guided these cows right back to where they're going, and just as surely God has guided all the other events that have taken place. And so, you know, they just go away. They don't bother to attack or do anything else because they don't want anything to do with the God of the Israelites. Then we get to verse 19, and this is really kind of a contrast. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Now, God smote of the men of Beth Shemesh 50,070 men. I'm kind of curious. I mean, you know, not so curious as they were, but I'm curious. Why would they look into the ark? I mean, from a practical standpoint, they may have thought, hey, you know, I wonder if the Philistines ripped off the Ten Commandments. You know, maybe they're thinking that they took the contents out and they didn't get the whole thing back. That's one possibility. It's pure speculation on my part. They may simply have been just curious. You know, like, hey, I wonder what's in there. You know, maybe they were ignorant of the Word of God, but it's going to Levitical city, so they shouldn't have been completely ignorant. These are supposed to be guys that knew what's going on. But what they did is they did something not only that was ignorant and without understanding, and obviously very dangerous. I mean, think about this for a minute. This is the righteousness of God contained in that box. I mean, God's not contained in the box, but I mean, they've got the Ten Commandments in there, which represents the law. There's the rod that represents the power and the sovereignty of God, and also the manna, which represents God's faithfulness, his consistency. But the mechanics of looking in, you know, to look in the Ark of the Covenant, to look in the box, they've got to take the lid off. And the lid is referred to as the mercy seat. Okay? So when you take the mercy away from God's covenant and all you've got left is the law, we're all dead. Okay? The law is great. It's a schoolmaster. It's our tutor. It drives us to the cross. It shows us our need for a Savior, but it doesn't save us. It's the mercy of God by which we're saved. It's His grace that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, which was always put on the mercy seat. Okay? And you take those things away and all that's left is the law, we're all dead. Now, I don't know how 50,070 guys all get killed. That's kind of interesting. We can speculate about that for a while, you know, because the first guy walks up, tips the lid up, looks in, he evaporates. Then the next guy goes, oh, let me look, you know. And they didn't do that. I think what happened was they tipped that thing up, and it was like an atom bomb going off. It just vaporized everybody for however far. And enough, though, where there were survivors that could testify to what happened, obviously, because now the ark is there in this field. Either dead guys are everywhere, or I don't know what happened to them. And someone figures out, okay, don't lift the lid. You know, and so they call for more Levites from far away that didn't know what, hey, need to come get the box. I don't mean to be irreverent, but the bottom line is the same. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The Levites were accountable for what they knew. They should have known what to do and essentially what not to do. And we as Christians know what to do and what not to do. And so we got to be careful, too. You know, we've got to walk circumspectly before the Lord. After their transgression, in verse 21, it says, "And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Yearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you.'" In other words, it's still kind of a hot potato item. They want somebody else to come get it and take it away. What this says to me, in a way, is that it confirms that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, the Philistines had it. They didn't appreciate it. It was a curse to them, and they were cursed. And they're looking to get rid of it. But you know what? When it comes back to God's people still have to handle the Word of God or the things of God in an appropriate way. He is holy and He's awesome in power beyond our ability to comprehend. I mean, what we know of God is so small compared to what God is. And that's what heaven's going to be all about. It's discovering who He is and how awesome He is. And for eternity, the revelation that's going to be taking place, and we're going to be blown away. But in this human body, in these bodies of sinful flesh, we don't have the capacity. And to even be exposed to God's glory for an instant, obviously, a lot of people died because of that. So we don't decide, we don't determine how things are to be done or what's acceptable in His sight. And people will oftentimes put themselves in that place. They will say, well, you know, if I were God, and then they go on to whatever they're going to say. That's foolishness. To put ourselves in the place of God or to criticize God's word in a way, well, you know, God is so narrow-minded. We don't even have an idea. We're the most narrow-minded people because our minds are so small. And God is the one that holds all the cards, and so we need to be yielded to Him. In any event, this brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 7. But I wanted to show you, just before we go, that it went from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. Okay, these are cities that you can still go to in Israel today. And then it went from Beth Shemesh up to Kiriath Yearim. And in your Bible it says, like, it's spelled with J's, but that J is pronounced like a Y, Kiriath Yearim versus Kirjath Jearim. And it's interesting only because when I was in Israel last year, I stayed about a mile away from that location. And it's actually on the road to Emmaus. That's about two blocks, a couple of miles from Emmaus. So it kind of gives you a reference to how close to Jerusalem the ark actually landed and stayed there for quite a while until David went and brought it back, and then Solomon eventually installed it in the temple. At any rate, here we are now at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, and the men of Kiriath-Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Yearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the men of Kiriath-Yearim come to get the ark. They'd already learned from somebody, don't open the ark. And so they successfully, you know, I'm sure they put the poles in, the staves on the side, the rings were built into it. They covered it as was appropriate. They put it on their shoulders, and then they bore it back to this other location, Kiriath Yearim. And then while the ark is in that town, basically it comes to the house of Abinadab. And then Abinadab takes his son and says, you know what, You're going to be consecrated for this purpose. Your only job, you're not going to work half a day in the field and come back and take care of the ark. Your only job is to maintain the ark. And that means maybe keeping the room clear of other people. I'm not sure how you maintain the ark except put a cover on it and leave it alone. But his job was basically, he was set aside for that purpose. And so it's kind of cool that they begin right away to honor the Lord there. And it stayed there for 20 years. And it says that people lamented. Now this is kind of interesting to me because the word lament, it's a pretty straightforward kind of a word. It means to be grieved or to mourn, to be sad over. And so why would they be sad over that? I mean, they've got the ark back. It's been in enemy hands for, you know, the last 7 months, and they've got this treasure, literally a treasure chest back that they didn't think they would get back. So why would they lament? And again, I'm supposing just a little bit, because it wasn't where it was supposed to be. Remember, the tabernacle and Shiloh had been wiped out. The place where God said, here's where I want my tabernacle to be. Here's where the sacrifices are going to come take place. This is where the children of Israel are going to come and worship me. Well, that would have been wiped out. In fact, it's interesting. We read about the Ark of the Covenant all through these passages, but there's no mention of the menorah, the candlestick that was in the holy place. There's no mention of the table of showbread or the altar of incense or even the altar of sacrifice. All these things were key components to how the Hebrews worshiped their God. And there's no mention of them, whether they were destroyed or stolen or what, until the temple is rebuilt under Solomon. Then these things are remade, then installed in the new temple. And so it's kind of interesting that God did preserve the ark. But look at who's involved here in verse 1. It says, the men of Kiriath-Yearim fetched up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to the house of Abinadab. in the hills. That means he lived in an elevated place. And then his son, Eleazar. But what we see here is the name of Abinadab. That name literally means noble father, or it also means father of generosity. But he lived on a hill, kind of an elevated place. And I think about my heavenly father. He's noble and he's generous and he lives in a very high place. And then his son, Eleazar. The name Eleazar literally means comforter or helper. And these are titles that are oftentimes given to the Holy Spirit through the Word. The comforter will guide you and teach you all things. He'll remind you of all things. You know, the helper will come to you. And so we've got the Father, we've got the Holy Spirit. Well, I start looking for, okay, where's the Son? You know, because I'm starting to see the Trinity. Well, the Son is the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who hath appointed heirs of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. The Ark of the Covenant represented the glory of God. That's where the glory of God went. That's where the glory of God resided. It's like the throne of God. And so now you've got this representation of the Son, the glory of God through Jesus. You've got Abinadab the Father, and you've got Eleazar the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is a picture, an Old Testament picture, if you will, of the Trinity. And we read about that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So for me, it's kind of cool. I just like discovering, you know, how the Lord reveals those kinds of things. But in verse 3, it says, And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I like this, that Samuel speaks to the nation. He said, if you repent and return to the Lord and serve him, then if you're going to do that, then get rid of the foreign gods. And kind of like John the Baptist, show forth the fruit of repentance. How to manifest this and make this real somehow, make it tangible. And if you're going to do that, then get rid of these things, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then he says there in the middle of that verse, he says, return unto the Lord with all your heart. That is so key in our worship of God. Half-hearted worship, half-hearted commitment is more like no commitment. It's like lukewarm water that Jesus said he would just spit it out. You know, James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We need to be truly committed or walk away. You know, again, none of this half-baked Christianity, and Samuel's exhorting the people to not have a half-baked faith either, that we need to be wholly committed to the Lord. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. You know, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, not like 98%. He wants it all. And that will make us effective Christians, and that will bear fruit in the nation of Israel, as we'll see towards the end of this chapter. This is very much like what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where we read, If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Has anybody been praying for the elections that are coming up in November? Has anybody been saying, Lord, heal my land, heal my government, heal my own heart, help us as a people to walk in righteousness and to pursue after you? We need what they needed. And there comes a point when I think a Samuel needs to stand up and declare that. And the people have to be willing to hear it. And I like this because you get to verse 4, and it's a picture of obedience. It's a picture of the proper response to the exhortation from the Word of God. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Does this look like a beautiful picture? I mean, we've just gone through the book of Judges, which is difficult. And even though the book of Ruth happened in the middle of that, It's like, wow, that was a long season of ugly stuff, of rebellion, of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And here, God has raised up Samuel, knowing what the need of the people was. And Samuel gets to the place where he declares, here's what you need to do. And then people go, okay, we're doing that. This is glorious. I mean, this is, if you could frame this, this would be, and serve the Lord only. I love this. The children of Israel heeded the counsel of Samuel. Now, there's often mentioned here in the scriptures, particularly in this portion of the history of Israel, the pagan god Baal and the pagan god Ashtoreth. And there, sometimes in the New Testament, there are Artemis and Diana and different things like that. But the bottom line is that Baal and Ashtoreth were considered to be, in a sense, husband and wife. They represented the reproductive capacity of man, and were worshipped with all kinds of lewd and perverse sexual practices, stuff we can't even talk about. And what we see in that time, just as today, the elevation of the reproductive capacity of man. We don't call it worshipping Ashtoreth today. We don't call it worshipping Baal. But it's still the same thing. Ashtoreth in that day was worshipped along with all these perverse sexual practices. There was a little statuette or a big statue. And it was just this kind of grotesque, multi-breasted woman. And it was all focused on reproduction. Today we call it, you know, Playboy or freedom of expression or art or sensuality. It's pornography is what it is. But it's still the same thing. It's still worshiping, you know, it's as close as we can come to creating life. And that's why the enemy uses that. Because only God gives life. He just lets us be involved. And so we take the glory for what we can do and expand on that. Baal was the god of storms. He was the god of rain. He controlled the harvest, if there was going to be a harvest or not. And so today we don't worship Baal. We don't worship the sky and the moon. I guess some people do. But today we call them environmentalists. You know, the kill, you know, save the owl and save the frog, but kill the baby. And, you know, it's all backwards. And not that we shouldn't be good stewards, don't get me wrong. We need to be good stewards, but we have to understand what the pecking order is. Okay? And we've got that. We've got our priorities all messed up. So the children of Israel, as we read here in verse 4, they were obedient. They put away the other gods, and it says they served the Lord only. Now, why the Lord only? Why is our God into monotheism as opposed to multiple gods or polytheism? Probably the same reason my wife is into a monogamous marriage versus a polygamous marriage. You know, it makes a certain amount of sense. And Jesus tells us if we try it the other way, it won't work. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and any other, quote-unquote, lesser God. We have to serve him only. That makes for effective Christianity. You know, we see a lot of ineffective Christianity because people are worshiping the things of the flesh. People are involved in the things that distract them away from the true and the living God. And, you know, if we're wrapped up in something that keeps us from really worshiping God in spirit and truth, from really worshiping God only, then we need to be pretty cutthroat with it, kill it, put it in the trash can. You know, send it out of our life. Jesus said if your eye offends, you pluck it out. If your hand offends, you cut it off. Take radical action if we need to, so that we worship, evaluate our lives. I can't, you know, I can sit here and, okay, I'm making an appointment with everybody this week and come by my office and let's go over your life real quick. Okay, keep this, launch that. Nah, that's not my job. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit's job. And if you ask him, he will tell you. But if you ask him, be careful, hang on to yourself because things are going to change. All right? Because he will reveal in our lives what needs to be revealed. And it's an awesome thing. And as we see, there's a cause and effect taking place through these passages, and we'll talk about it at the end. But it's a neat thing that as the people say, you know what, we're going to follow you only, how God provides for them and how God protects them. And it's a blessing to watch. Now, their change of heart is manifest in the next couple of verses. In verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. As Samuel gathers the nation to Mizpah, now I'd put it up on a map for you, but there's about 25 locations that could be Mizpah. Mizpah, the name means watchtower. Okay? And there's lots of different places. There's a couple of places where, and I'll show you later, where Joshua stopped with his army as they were conquering the land. And a lot of other places. I'm not really sure exactly where Mizpah was. But what it boils down to is they were brought to us a central location, if you will. It's a time of national and personal prayer and fasting. You know, we talked about the drink offering as we went through Leviticus. And it's, again, part of the Thanksgiving where they would take a cup of wine and they would, basically, or grape juice, and they would pour it out on the altar. God, I'm giving this to you. And it symbolized, in a sense, a life, a vessel filled with life. That's us, him. And then we pour it out and say, I give myself to you, Lord. Well, why they used water, I don't know. Water is still a valuable commodity in the Middle East. I mean, it's a very arid, kind of dry place in certain places, and water can be, you know, hard to get. They usually use wine. But again, this is happening in the wheat harvest. And so it's June or July. The grape harvest isn't until September, October, so they might not have had any wine to give, so they gave what they had, the next most valuable thing, which is their water. They're fasting. Fasting is a time of self-denial, and this is the exact opposite, diametrically opposed to worshiping Ashtoreth and Baal. Worshiping Ashtoreth and Baal is a time of hedonism. It's a time of self-gratification. It's a time when there's no restraint, there's no control. Everyone's just doing whatever they kind of want to do. But now fasting is just the opposite. Lord, I'm going to subordinate my flesh to your spirit. I am going to, you know, control my flesh and deny my flesh that I might grow stronger in the spirit, that I might glorify you. So again, it's the opposite of what they were doing before. This is awesome because it's a tangible thing. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. They're bringing it. They're doing something that's tangible that you can look at and go, yeah. You know, and you can see it. And then the most important thing, verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. They are confessing their sin. And as they do that, they're giving glory to God. And they're acknowledging that God is right. He's been right all along and we've been wrong. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that is so true. If we say that we have no sin, the only person we're fooling is us. Okay? But he says, if we say that, then the truth is not in us. That means God's truth, because God says we're sinners. But then the next verse, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, this is how you deal with sin and forgiveness in a biblical way. You know, I remember watching my kids. I remember being a kid told the same thing. Hey, apologize to your brother. Sorry. Mean it. You know, and it was just about that deep. Because you do stuff and you look at people and we say, I'm sorry. Oh, it's okay. And everybody walks away. But then it comes up again in 6 months or 6 years or whatever. Because it wasn't dealt with in a biblical way. But you know, when we do sin, when we do offend somebody else or do something that's wrong, contrary to God's word, and you go to that person, eyeball to eyeball, you look them in the eye and say, you know what I did was wrong. It was contrary to God's word, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And when they extend that forgiveness, it's not just words. There's a spiritual transaction that takes place, and it's being dealt with in a biblical way, and it doesn't come up anymore. It's not a festering wound in the back somewhere that comes out whenever there's a thing going on or whatever. When we deal with it in a biblical way, and that's what they're doing because they have greatly offended God. It started long before the 50,000 and 70 guys were killed. It started long before the ark was taken. It started long before, you know, the book of Judges and Eli and Hophni and all that stuff. Their sin was great. And we see here that as they confess their sin, what's happened? God forgives them. And it goes on, as we'll see, to bless them and protect them. The manifestation of God's blessing will be upon them because they dealt with their sin in a biblical way. And you know what? His blessing and His protection will be upon us the same way. If we'll just humble ourselves before God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, He will not despise. Whenever we humble ourselves before a holy and a righteous God, they ask that question, who was able to stand before this holy Lord God? And I'll tell the answer to that question, those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb are the only ones that will ever stand in His presence. Now, I got a feeling when I see him, we're going to boom, hit the ground. But he's given us the ability to enter into his throne room boldly. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the forgiveness that we're given through him. And so, they're doing those things. Now, in Psalm, in verse 7, go there first. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, you remember last week when the word of God came to Samuel? Then the next thing you see is, and then the battle. We get into the word of God. You know, we're trying to get to the Bible study, get to church, and all the warfare that comes up, all the things that kind of want to take that place, and right off the bat, the warfare starts. And here's the same thing. The people begin to repent. They're getting right with God. They're fasting. They're praying. And what happens? Here comes the enemy. And again, it's that spiritual warfare that takes place whenever we're trying to draw close to God. The enemy always takes note of that. And so the people begin to cry out to God. And as they cry out, we see Samuel acting in the capacity of a priest. You know, they're looking to God essentially for deliverance. And I like this. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer and my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He's that place where I'm safe, only in him. And I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. It's trusting in God. Some men trust in horses, some men trust in chariots. But man, we're going to trust in God. And that's what they're declaring. They didn't run out to get their swords. They didn't run for the hills. They ran to Samuel. Their connection to God said, pray for us. And I like this because Samuel does just that. Verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, meaning a baby lamb, and he offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord God of Israel. Here's the key words. And the Lord heard him. Just like the Lord hears us. He hears us because we're his. We're his children. The Lord heard him. Samuel's praying. He's making an offering to the Lord. Again, he's not grabbing his sword to run for the hills either. And the Lord hears him. In Psalm 34, verse 15, the psalmist declares, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. I don't want to add to the word of God, but I almost feel like saying, always. His eyes are always upon the righteous. His ears are always open to the cry of his children. And because I feel like that's true in my life. And I know it's true in all of our lives, that God is right there. In verse 10, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord. Those are such key words in the Bible. Whenever you read, but the Lord. And it's like, the cavalry's coming. But the Lord came. But the Lord intervened. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Now, we don't really know where Beth-kar is, and we're not really certain where Mizpah is, but they chased them down, and they finished them off, essentially. And this is really cool. You know, as Samuel's making the offering, the Philistines draw near to attack, but the Lord... I go back to Samuel's mother, Hannah, and the prayer that she prayed. Remember the prayer in chapter 2, this offering of praise and thanksgiving? Well, part of that, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, this is like 30 to 50 years prior, okay, when Hannah prayed this prayer. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. As she was praying that prayer, this is so cool, she was so filled with the Spirit, and she's just praying, she's rejoicing in God, and she's prophesying and doesn't even know it. And she may not have lived, I doubt she lived, to see the fulfillment of it, but how did God save the children of Israel? He thundered from heaven. You know, last week, many of you, may, like me, were woke up at 2 in the morning. We sleep with our windows open, and it's just, and ba-boom, and the thunder's rolling. It's like, whoa, and I always wake up and look out the window to see what's going to happen, you know. But imagine when that's directed at you, if you're the Philistines, and thunder's upon you. The Philistines never had a chance. You know, word of encouragement, don't fight with God, because God always wins. Okay? And here, you know, the thunder. Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. You know, you think about this in a way. The voice of God's like thunder. Symbolically, the Philistines are defeated by the voice of the Lord, which thunders. It means the voice of the Lord, which is what? The word of God. The way we defeat the enemy, Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Jesus was tempted, how did he respond? He responded with the word of God. That's where his victory is. That's where our victory is. It's in the word of God. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Samuel sets up this monument. It's a memorial. It's something to help the people kind of remember what's taking place. And I like this because Jesus does the same thing. It's very much like communion. Do this in remembrance of me. We're called to remember. We're called not to forget. And again, as we take communion, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us. Ebenezer, if you recall, is where 20 to 50 years prior, the Israelites suffered a great defeat. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was originally taken from, in the field at Ebenezer. And that what was initially a defeat, an absolute defeat, God turns it around and he makes it a place of victory. Because God can use all things for good to those that love him. And he brings us back around to that place. And I like this. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. God has been our help in time of trouble. God has not left us or forsaken us. He's not brought us this far to drop us. You know, I think that all the time. We're going along, and all of a sudden it's like, God, where are you? And you know, that momentary panic, and they go, hold it. He didn't bring me this far to drop me off. You know, he brought me this far because he's going to complete that thing. And I love that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is faithful. We are all works in progress. Had anybody else besides me written off the nation of Israel? I mean, you read through this stuff, and you get to this part, and you go, whoa, that's awesome. But you wouldn't have figured it out like last week or the week before. It wasn't looking so good. But God redeems his children. Jude writes in Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to deliver. God is able to get us to the end of this journey. Then we get to verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the land of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So the Philistines are subdued. Basically, the war is pretty much won. The Israelites take back the cities which the Philistines had taken from them. And we haven't heard about the Amorites in quite a while. We've been very focused on the Philistines and the people that are close at hand. But the Amorites on the other side of the River Jordan, they're in Ammon. They're also essentially arch enemies of the Israelites. And, you know, you think, and it's like today, they're surrounded by their enemies. And it's kind of interesting that they even had, it says here, peace with the Amorites. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:17 or 16:7, I think the typo on the screen, I'm sorry. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's what's happening. Israel is now focused on worshiping him only, pleasing God, and so God gives them rest from their enemies. And it says that it was that way all the days of Samuel, which is pretty cool. Then in verse 15, it says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Just as Hannah had prayed, God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you, and he'll serve you all the days of his life. Hannah was a godly woman. I mean, we only got about like 8 little lines about her, but we see the fruit of her prayer life 30 and 50 years later. And it's the fulfillment of God's word that Samuel judged Israel and served the Lord all the days of his life. I want that on my tombstone. I want that on my my epithet or whatever, you know. God, help that to be so for all of us. It says that Samuel was kind of like a circuit preacher. He went from, he lived in Ramah, which today you can go there. It's called Nebi Samuel. And then he went up to Bethel. Remember Jacob as he was coming? In fact, Abraham too had experiences in Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Then he went up from there to Gilgal. And that's one of the places where the Israelites camped before they set up shop in Shiloh. And then he came down, and I'm going to kind of assume, I put a question mark next to Mizpah. That's where Joshua and the children of Israel camped out in Mizpah for a season before they moved on to Gilgal and eventually to Shiloh. So I just stuck something up there so we could see it. But you can see kind of a circuit coming around. And from these different cities, he would stay in one place for a while. I don't know if he walked or rode a donkey. He would stay there for maybe a month or whatever. He would judge the people's issues. He would give them godly counsel. Then he would move on to the next place and kind of do the same thing. And it was an annual circuit, so it took him a year basically to get from all four of those places and back. Our scripture tells us that he had an altar at his house. He built an altar of sacrifice. That's how they worship God. But the interesting thing is he had to build an altar there because Shiloh's gone. You know, the place that God had designated as the place to worship and do sacrifice had been wiped out. But he still wanted to worship God. One of the things that speaks to me is that ministry begins at home. So often we think, man, you know, I'm going to go on a mission trip to the Philippines or to Africa, you know, and I'm going to minister there. You know what? Ministry begins in the home. And if ministry isn't taking place in the home, then we shouldn't try to take it out the door, you know. We need to focus on our primary ministry. I mean, the people that know us the most, that need to forgive us the most, all those things, you know, that's where ministry starts. And then it kind of radiates from there. I mentioned earlier, and I say this in closing, that there was a cause and effect relationship that was taking place throughout this two chapters. And I want to direct you to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I quoted verses 4, 5, and 6 earlier. But the scriptures leading up to that, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it." The purpose of coming to church this morning is not just to hear the word of God. It's to receive it for sure, then to go home and do it. Okay? That we might do the word, that we might do the commandments, okay? That thou, verse 2, mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. And that thy days may be prolonged, or in a way of saying blessed. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. Not in your mind, not in your brain, not in your head, not on the bookshelf, in our heart. When Jesus talked to the religious leaders, he chastened them severely because all they had was head knowledge. It had not made it to their heart. And we as Christians have to allow God's word to matriculate in some way, shape, or form that it becomes a heart thing to us as well. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And the cause and effect, God lays out, here's the program. If you do this, this, and this, these things will happen. And what we're seeing in these two chapters is that the children of Israel are brought to a place of repentance. They're brought to a place of brokenness and contrition before God. And then as they express that and live that, all of a sudden God's protecting them. All of a sudden, boom. And it's amazing how things can just change on a dime. And God makes it change because he wants to bless us. And it begins with a commitment to serve him only. Him only. Going back now to chapter 7, verse 3. "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods, at Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. That's the exhortation and the encouragement to each of us today. Make that commitment and serve God only. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you describe, here's what to do and how to do it and how to live. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to do just that. Lord, these are lofty ideals. These are awesome ideas, Lord. It's a great way to live. It's all theory, Lord, unless you pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to do it. And Lord, you help them. You've got a proven track record. We know, Lord, that you'll help us. So guide us, Lord, in your ways, and be glorified in your servants. We pray these things in the name of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. If you're able, would you stand with us, please, as we worship?
You serve, I serve.
Gracious Father, your word tells us that in your presence, Lord, at your right hand, there's joy. Lord, joy that surpasses our ability to make it happen or produce it, Lord. It's just the joy of the Lord. And Father, we ask that you would fill us with your joy, that you would fill us with your love, fill us with your forgiveness, Lord, and your kindness. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to love you, to love everyone around us, Father. Help us to reflect you to a world that so desperately, Lord, lacks the liberty. They're chained up, Father. They're captive of the enemy. Help us, Lord, to share your love with them and to live, Lord, lives that would please you. We yield it to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.